Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We have the Reverend Ken Jones, whom you know very well, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, Dr. Robert Godfrey, who is the president of Westminster Seminary in California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach theology at Westminster Seminary in California. Now, when we talk about the creeds, first of all, there are a lot of people hearing this who are going to say, wait a second, no creed but Christ. I'll never forget what a friend of mine said when I was studying abroad, who was from a very conservative Dutch Reformed church in the Netherlands. And this friend asked this Baptist brother what his confession was. And he said, well, my confession is Christ and no creed but the Bible. And he said, no creed but the Bible, but it is so many pages. What is the purpose of creeds? A lot of people listening are going to be like the fellow my friend was talking to, and they'll say, creed, that sounds like a Roman Catholic idea.
Well, I think both parts of that very interesting story, it paints a very important picture. One, what is a creed? A creed is a statement of what we believe. You say, well, we believe in the Bible. But the answer that the gentleman from the Netherlands gave, but the Bible is so many pages, you know, and in addition to that, everyone has a Bible, and usually they have different beliefs about the Bible. But we are told throughout Scripture and church history that what constitutes Christianity is a particular belief, and that belief is held in common by everyone that names the name of Christ. That's the exhortation of Paul in several places, be of the same mind. So we must be clear not only that the Bible is the Word of God, but what binds us as Christian brothers and sisters is what we believe the Bible to teach. And that's what a creed is. It's a summary statement of what we believe to be taught or presented in Scripture.
So the authority doesn't rest in the church deciding what the truth is. We have the creeds because the creeds are faithful summaries of the Bible. So it's not at all in opposition to the authority of Scripture.
No, absolutely. A creed is an effort on the part of the church to summarize what the church believes the Bible says. And our English word creed comes from the Latin word credo, meaning I believe. And so creeds are a statement of faith intended to summarize the Bible, and their origin in the life of the church, interestingly enough, creeds arose from a baptismal context where new converts to the faith were asked to summarize their beliefs just before they were baptized. And in order to help them in that, the church drew up brief summaries of faith so that they could speak out before the church at the time of their baptism what it was they believed, what it was they were committed to. So far from being in opposition to the Scripture or in any way attempting to replace Christ, creeds were intended to preserve the true biblical faith and give the church an opportunity before the world to declare what it was it believed.
Don't you think, too, at a time when you can open up the yellow pages under church and see so many divisions and sects in the Christian world, that it is refreshing to be able to recognize that for 2,000 years, Christians have been able to summarize the basic teaching of Scripture and agree on that. It's a remarkable thing, actually, when people come to us and say, you can't possibly trust Christianity or any other religion to get it all right, because there are so many disagreements about what the Bible teaches among the different denominations. Well, the creeds say, no, there are a lot of differences, but those churches that agree that this is the faithful summary of the teaching of Scripture are many.
Well, and I think sometimes we do overplay the fact that there are so many churches and that we are so divided. And we tend to, especially at this point in history, we tend to downplay the fact that the things that bind us as Christians and as the church over the centuries are the essential things are very much still there. Mm. You know, and they run much stronger than people realize. Yes, there are differences. We have our own differences in terms of church government, in terms of certain aspects of the life of the church, but in terms of the essential teachings or doctrines of the church, they have not changed.
And it's important to realize that when the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon knocks on your door and says that he or she believes every word of the Bible, they're not believing the Bible the way we believe the Bible. Mm. And that the creeds are one of the great ways to differentiate what people believe the Bible actually says. So when the Nicene Creed, for example, says that Jesus is light of light, God of God, very God of very God, that is a confession that no Jehovah's Witness, for example, can make or would make. And it helps differentiate the true Christian faith from those who claim to believe the Bible but in fact don't believe its teaching.
So whereas a lot of Christians today would say that unity is found in sort of parachurch experiences like, you know, sitting in a stadium together. That's where you really find church unity, in an experience that we all have, being born again or what have you. The creed actually says, no, it's both broader and narrower than you think.
Man, that's such a good point, especially now because we do see more efforts towards that external unity. And we, like you said, we come together in a stadium, and because we see more ethnic or racial groups than we would ordinarily see in our own local churches, we think that's a step towards unity. But real Christian unity is unity of the faith, believing the same things, teaching the same things, embracing the same things. And that's what the creeds do.
And as Jude said, there is a faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's not a faith that changes, that ebbs and flows. And particularly when we look at some of the ancient creeds of the church that have stood the test of time, that have been carefully examined by theologians and comparing them with Scripture, we do see a summary of that faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it's a very useful thing in the life of the church.
Let's start with the Nicene Creed. 325 is the date attached to this. Bob, can you give us a little bit of background, first of all, on the Nicene Creed?
The Nicene Creed was, most of it as we have it today, was the product of the Nicene Council, met in the city of Nicaea in 325, and it was called to answer a very serious division that had arisen in the church about the nature of Christ. And the basic question was, is Christ truly and fully God, or is he some subordinate creature, maybe semi-divine, maybe pre-existent, certainly the firstborn of creation, as the Arians were saying.
And Jehovah's Witnesses today say.
And Jehovah's Witnesses today would say. But the Orthodox Church, the true believers in Scripture, had always said, no, he is truly God. He is really God. But when pressed to explain exactly how the Son was God and the Father was God, but there was only one God, sometimes the church had a little trouble explaining that. Sometimes the church today has a little trouble explaining that. And so this council was called, a council representing churches from all over the Mediterranean world, all the existing Christian world at that time, to come together to discuss this issue, to examine the Scriptures together, and then at the end drew up a creed to protect the church from the error of Arianism, from the denial that Jesus was truly and fully God.
And Arianism being the teaching of Arius.
Of Arius, right. This teaching that Jesus was not truly and fully God as the Father is God.
But can we say this about the Arians? Arius was not just trying to disrupt the unity of the church. Arius was attempting to express what he thought was biblical monotheism.
Oh, absolutely.
I think sometimes we... You know, when we talk about it, it's as if he was just, you know, trying to
a liberal Protestant.
Yeah, exactly. He was just trying to introduce something new and dangerous to the church. But he really thought he was preserving biblical monotheism, the fact that God is one.
One of the few things you learn from the history of the church is no one actually ever stands up and says, I'm the heretic. I'm the one who's trying to subvert the truth. Everybody acts in their own mind in the interests of truth. And that's why the individual Christian believer is put in sometimes a difficult situation to sort out competing truth claims. And that's why another reason that creeds are so useful, that they help the individual believer connect with the wisdom of the historic church in its understanding of the Bible.
And also I think that probably explains why the creed opens the way it does, because what the church leaders were saying is we do believe in one God, and by us teaching what we teach about Christ, we're not saying that there's more than one God. We do believe in one God, but
Absolutely. This
is what we believe.
Here then is the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Is there some logic to the way this is organized? It seems that it's Trinitarian, organized around the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is that the first thing that we ought to say?
Well, I think in light of the controversy, again, the first thing that we need to say is that the creed intentionally, it teaches what or expresses what the church understood about the Trinity, as well as the fact that God is one. And that was very important to them. They didn't want to just say, well, this is what we believe, that Jesus is God and this is why. But they began with the old Hebrew statement that the Lord our God, in essence, is one. And that's the way the statement begins. And then it opens up the substance of the Trinity, each person within the Godhead.
So let's see if this is the right trajectory, how we get to the Nicene Creed. You have all of these passages in the Bible. Let's call these passages A, that teach that God is one. Then you have all these passages in the Bible, let's call it set B, that are passages about Jesus Christ being God, the Holy Spirit being God, and the Father being God, particularly in John's prologue, where you have a distinction between God and the Son, and yet the Son was with God and yet was God. Pretty clear language. You have the benedictions, you have the salutations in the epistles, you have this triune baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So clearly you have these two lines of texts. Is the attempt here then at Nicaea to explain, not explain away either one of these sets of texts, but to explain these apparently contradictory, but not really contradictory, lines of passages in the Bible?
I'm not sure explain is the best word. I think whenever Christians try to explain the Trinity in any kind of exhaustive, comprehensive sense, we run into trouble. There's a profound mystery to the Trinity. We cannot, with our finite human minds, exhaust the way in which the infinite God exists. We shouldn't really be surprised about that. It would be really much more surprising if we could fully comprehend how God is in himself. And in a sense, what Arius at Nicaea was trying to do was to make the relationship between the Father and the Son more easily understandable to a human point of view.
Well, it couldn't possibly be that God is one and yet there are three persons.
Right. That's the rational approach that says one cannot be three, three cannot be one. And what the creed really does is not so much try to exhaustively explain how that can be as to confess that it is the case. And so
It's remarkably restrained, isn't it?
Oh, it is.
More restrained than a lot of our attempts to explain the Trinity today.
And as you were saying, on one level, the Trinity is impossible to fathom because it's the infinite God's existence. But on another level, the biblical level of revelation, it's really very simple. The Bible with perfect clarity says God is one. The Bible with perfect clarity says the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And the Bible with perfect clarity says the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit. So the distinction of the persons and the unity of the Godhead are fully and simply confessed in the Scripture, and that's what the creed does.
But in the Scriptures, that truth is located throughout the Bible.
Right.
What the creed does is it pulls it together in a single statement. Mm-hmm. So you have the substance of what is scattered throughout Scriptures codified, so to speak, in one simple summary statement.
Yeah, at a time when you can ask any average Christian who hasn't grown up with the creeds, what's the summary of the Bible? You can get all kinds of different answers. It is interesting to me that a lot of the very brothers and sisters who talk the most about unity and how we need more unity in the church would not like to grow up confessing one faith. That's a remarkable sort of state of affairs in our day.
Well, and what I've discovered is that the creed unites us not only across denominational lines, but in a wonderfully helpful way, unites us across generational lines. Mm. One of the things I observed with my children in church was that long before they could read, by hearing the creed recited at church every week, they memorized it. Mm. It gave them a part of the service that they could actively participate in. Mm. And it also planted in their minds from their earliest years this wonderful summary of biblical truth. So in that sense, it's a very practical thing in the life of the church and of Christian families.
Mm. It's like a trellis that allows the vine to grow up in a healthy direction.
Exactly.
It has been said that the Rubicon that divides Christianity from heresy is one letter, homoousion, homoousius, homoousius, because the Arians were saying that he's like God, and the Catholic Christians, that is the Orthodox Christians, were saying he is God. Can you explain that debate a little bit?
The whole debate that had gone on for years and had led to riots in the streets amongst people of differing points of view, that's how passionately people debated this issue back in the early 4th century. The whole debate came to be summarized around this one Greek word, homoousion, which means of one substance. And that's what the Orthodox position came to be summarized with. That's contained in the creed, that he's begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. And that one word captured the idea that whatever is true of the Father as to what it means that he is God is true also of the Son. The Son is as fully and truly and completely God as the Father is God. And when it became obvious that that was the word that was going to prevail in the deliberations of the council, some of those who supported Arius said, well, we can sort of support that if we add just one little letter to the word. And that one little letter in Greek is an iota or an I in English, and it changes the word from homoousion, of the same substance or of one substance, to homoiousion, which means of a similar substance. So it would say, well, Jesus is not God, but he's God-like.
About as much like God as you can possibly get without being God.
Exactly, sort of like the divine Miss M. I mean, it's a rhetorical use of the word instead of a literal use of
the way a lot of Protestants use it today?
Well, I don't know, but it's a recurring danger that we strip Jesus of his full and genuine divinity.
But we say he's very like God in the way he possessed a full God consciousness. He was more like God than any of us. But he wasn't God.
Well, right. And if you turn him, say, in just to a human being who's an inspiring example, then it's in his love he's like God, or in his mercy he's like God. But what the creed wants to make clear is that he's fully and completely like God in his very nature and substance. Mm-hmm. And that before the incarnation, before the Son was born a man amongst us, he existed eternally as God just as truly as the Father did.
Which was also a very important issue in that discussion, that he was not a created being, that he is eternal. He is eternally the second person in the Godhead. And although at a point in time, he became man, he has always been God, and he has always been the Son of God.
And that's why the creed makes that point of saying he's begotten, he's not made.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
He has a relationship with the Father. Begotten means he's not identical with the Father. The Son is not the Father.
And light of light, too, here, because the analogy is a torch. Sometimes analogies and metaphors are a lot clearer than direct univocal language. Here you have one torch lighting another torch. He receives his life from the Father, and yet not in the sense that the Father has one kind of life and the Son has another mm-hmm. kind of life.
And not in the sense that the Son has a beginning.
No.
Most Father and Sons, the Father precedes the mm-hmm. Son in time. But this Son is eternally begotten. There is never a time when the Father was without his Son.
And this is just John's gospel, right?
Yeah.
He is the only begotten, the monogenes mm-hmm. of the Father before all worlds.
Right.
We're just confessing here what the Scriptures confess.
And it's interesting that in the fourth century, the Arians came up with a praise song to try to promote their heresy.
And could you sing a line?
Did they
us?
Have overhead projectors and everything?
They didn't have overhead projectors, but they did have a catchy tune, although it's not preserved for us in history. But the chorus was, "There was when he was not."
Mm.
And that phrase is intended to say, God the Father was when the Son was not.
Yeah.
And that really does well capsulize their theology. There was a time when there was a Father and there was no Son.
And it's singable.
Yeah, and of course the Orthodox never have as good a response. Have you noticed that the Orthodox yeah. songs are never as good as the heretical songs?
We can't dance either.
Well, I don't think you should assume that's true of all of us. You shouldn't generalize from your own situation. But the Orthodox response was, there was not when he was not.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's really not a very good response. But what it is intended to say is, if you can ever postulate a time when the Son would not be, then the Father wouldn't be either.
Because you don't have a Father if you don't have a Son. One more thing to point out here about the Creed: was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. It's not just defending the Trinity that is at the core here, but one thing throughout the Nicene Creed I think you pick up on is that it is affirming matter. God created not just the invisible world, as the Gnostics believed, but this one God created the whole world, all of reality, seen and unseen, visible and invisible. And furthermore, salvation comes not by trying to escape our bodies and our physical, historical existence, but our salvation depends on the fact that he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Is there any religion in the world, any other religion in the world, that brings a person who was in no way, shape, or form an adherent of that religion into its creed? Pontius Pilate yeah. makes his way into the creed that Christians for almost 2,000 years confess, precisely because Christians want to make a point about history, right?
Well, that's one of the beautiful things of the creeds. If you read the Athanasian Creed, I know it's expressly stated in the Apostles' Creed, as it is here in the Nicene, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So here you have a point in history. He was born through of the Virgin Mary. Here's a human being, flesh, matter. And he existed in time and history, but yet that doesn't change any of the things that go before that as it relates to his deity and his eternal existence.
God of God, light of light, yeah. very God of very God, begotten, not made, and yet crucified under Pontius Pilate. What an amazing faith to confess.
And when you combine those two sections of the creeds, it goes back to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us.
Mm.
And we have seen his glory.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's not just a mythical glory in some unspecified past.
Yeah.
It's not a transcendent spiritual glory, but it's an incarnate glory in time and space, in a very specific time and space, linked to a Roman governor who has no vested interest in the faith.
Well, that's amazing. It's a great place to end. And folks, we will look forward to talking to you more about the creeds in our next program. Thank you, Dr. Godfrey, for participating with us.
Pleasure to be here.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.